Let me restate a few sentences and launch to our last two major concepts. The first is the glory that God has written our story, and therefore our story is important. Important enough for you to reflect on, important enough for you to be in conversation about, and certainly important enough for you to actually take precious lifetime to write about. You'll hear me say this toward the end of our time, but I might as well begin now. And if you won't write your story, you will not know your story. It is one thing to tell, it is a whole nother to write. And there are very few people that I've met over the course of this life that are actually willing to put on black and white something of the nature of those tragedies and something of the nature of those redemptive moments. I think one of the greatest gifts you give your children, certainly one of the greatest inheritances you will ever leave your children, assume that you will likely leave some level of material goods to your children when you pass from this life. There is a precious three letters that I have discovered from my grandfather. He died when I was 1 year of age. I discovered three letters in an old pile of material that was being thrown out of my mother's home, found those letters, and they are my only glimpse into the heart of and into the passions of this man who shaped my mother's life and therefore had some influence in shaping mine. I wish to God he had written about his life. I almost believe it is your obligation to write something of your memoirs for your children, but even more so for your grandchildren. And even if that is, you view it as, I don't have time to write 50, 100, 200, 300 pages, I'm talking a few stories. What has shaped you? What tragedies have you known? Where is it that God entered, spoke, and redeemed? You are living your life not merely for your children and your grandchildren, but your great-grandchildren and the many who will come after. And you have no idea what those three letters mean for a grandson, probably some 60 years after they were written. So may you consider the reality that if God wrote your story is worth knowing and is certainly worth telling, and it is worth recording on behalf of those who will read something of the reality of how you have come to know God. Second point, those stories have marked you, they've shaped you. They have had an influence, and please, obviously, I underscored this maybe without clear words. They have shaped you for good. And the reality that you are a teacher may have come from a very different source than mine, but I believe my teaching has had some good for the kingdom of God, and I am grateful, grateful for the horror of having to be an audience of two, speaking as an improv comedian to keep my parents alive, story upon stories with an opening story, a story that moved them into the plot, a story that had a little bit of depth to it, a story with humor, a story that somehow moved us toward the end of that 40 minutes. And when it was done, you get off stage and you look for more stories because you have another day tomorrow. That has prepared me for my privilege to be here with you. And if I have any good I can bring you through the life that God has molded in me, it comes, at least in part, from the horror of evening meals. How sad it is that it took one of my children when they were 13 years of age to say, "Dad, why do you eat so fast?" Well, when you're the storyteller of the family, your food must go down quickly because you're not there to eat. You are there not merely to entertain. You are there to give life. And food is incidental when your pressure is to perform. Again, sad that I would be so driven to be on time, so driven to eat fast. But as my story has come to be known by my family and by friends, I have mirrors in front of me that are inviting me to enter my story and to see not merely the good and to bless it, but as well to be troubled by that part of me that is still committed to finding life apart from the living God of the universe and in my own talents and in my own defensiveness and in my own power. How has your story shaped you for good? Can you bless that? How has your story done you and others harm in a way in which it is continuing to bring others and you harm because you've not had the courage, I don't know a better word, the courage to begin to grieve your own story. You've not had the courage to bring your story to another human being, to allow that other human being to grieve with you for the harm that was done. You've never allowed your story to be entered by someone who not only grieved, but was furious on your behalf for the harm that was done. You will not change without grief, and you will not change without anger. Will you face how your story has molded you? Third point that we'll enter now. Your story becomes the context where you reveal God. Years ago, at the point where our time as we taught at Colorado Christian University was coming to an end, I was in a position, as many of you, making a job transition. And in those moments, I don't know what you do. I certainly know that you and I pray. We certainly seek counsel. But you and I likely do something that we would call a simple pro-con list. You put one option, pro-con. You put the other option, pro-con. And if it's only two, then you've got a pretty simple grid. And I had two options at that moment. I could go with friends, and we had the opportunity to move further west. At that point, we were becoming a satellite school of Western Seminary in Portland. That was one option. What it was going to mean is raising massive funds to start a school that had a high probability of failure. It was in a part of the country that at least reputationally reigned always. So the prospect of going to Seattle to start a new school didn't seem like a great option. But when I began to put pros there, I couldn't find any pros. The one pro that I just wanted to have something on that side of the list was living in a new area, the Northwest. The first con was the same. And then the list of cons kept going down and down and down. I'll not say the school, but I had an offer to teach at a very fine evangelical seminary. The offer was unlike any I've ever had before or now or likely later. And it was a position where I was going to be asked to teach three courses over a whole year. I was going to be paid more than I've ever been paid, including today. and I don't mean today here, I mean today. More money, less time, and then they said, no committees, no groups you will ever need to sit in the middle of and wonder, when, Lord Jesus, will you come back? And then, though they didn't know me, they thought this would be a good thing. They said, you'll never have to meet with students. Well, the only reason and the only purpose for teaching is to be with students. But that was the offer. As you looked at when I looked at where the con was, really the only con was location. And as I was talking with my wife about even that factor, what she said simply was, the kingdom of God is never geography. I'm looking at her going, okay, so even that's not a con. I'm looking at these two options, and it was clear what we ought to have done. And I said to her, we need to make this decision almost in a 24-hour period of time. We need to make this decision. And I said to her, I think we'll go to this school. What do you think? This is what my kind and wise wife said. She looked at me and she said, you have never done anything normal in your life yet. Do you know the next clause? Why would you start now? I'm reading her face as best as I can, looking for a little bit of cynicism, a little bit of, no, you're right, let's go to the good place that's a great place that you will be honored in and we'll be able to honor. Let's go to this school. And I said, are you saying you think we should go to Seattle? And she looked at me, she said, your life tells you, doesn't it, where we ought to go. I wanted her to say, yes, let's go to Seattle, so I would have someone to blame later. You're laughing for a reason. She's wise enough not to have been caught in that bind, and she said again, your story gives you some clarity where you are called, doesn't it? And what I said was, don't you understand, honey, we will likely fail. There will be so many problems in any startup. And you know that I'm not good at organization and details. And she looked at me, she said, how many years have I lived with you to not know that this is a wrong and bad decision? And yet, don't you think it fits who you are more than the other place? I want you to hear two things before we begin. You cannot know your story unless someone reads it for you. You cannot know your story unless somebody reads your story with you. You may differ. You can at least ponder this. You have never seen your own face. Yes, you've looked in mirrors. Yes, you've cut nose hair. Yes, you've done things like picked things out of your teeth. Yes, of course, you've looked in a mirror. But I'm asking you to consider it this way. No one has ever seen themselves the way others see you. I was sitting with my best friend. This was only 10 years ago. Not that many years ago. And I was telling him a story about an interaction with a friend of mine where the friend basically said, I can't be with you a lot because every time I'm with you, I'm exhausted. And I said, what do you mean, exhausted? And this other friend had said, you're just too intense. I'm just too intense. And I was saying to my best friend, who's known me since eighth grade, can you believe somebody said that to me? I think I'm fairly mellow. Tremper was eating eggs. And one flew from his mouth and landed just as it would be written in the middle of my t-shirt. And I'm looking at this egg that's beginning to drip down going, he doesn't usually shoot food at me. Which then forced me to say, you agree? He goes, no one exhausts me like you. And then he looks at me and goes, why do you think I drink so much when I'm with you? We know this is true. At least I want you to somehow grapple with the fact that people read us. And yet, the next sentence is, they don't. I was with friends eating many, many moons ago. I was in a nice restaurant, typical place where you have a salad, then you have sort of a main course, and then a dessert, and then you stop and have coffee. Nice time. Had a great meal with them. Went into the bathroom after they departed, and I was walking by the mirrors, and I don't know about you, but every now and then I just look in a mirror, not to look, just to see if I'm still alive. And I passed by, and I looked in my face, and what I saw was something green protruding from my teeth. And what I saw was, as I went closer, was that there was a leaf that was embedded in one of the tight little molars at the front. and it came out from my teeth, over my mustache, and then up around the side of my face. And I'm looking at this moment going, really, the first thought was, how do you get lettuce, which is a very flexible entity, stuck that deeply in that almost impermeable gap between the teeth? But then I thought, how could my friends not see this? And then I remembered the two friends I was eating with. They saw it. They just wanted to see how long it took me to see it. But most people don't look at us, honestly. Years and years ago, I did have a full beard. And one of those mornings, I had had this beard for 7 years. I came downstairs after an accident. The accident happened when I was shaving. I was shaving, and as I was coming up, I don't know how it happened, I just went right up the side of my beard and cut, not a full-length hole, but enough that there was just a gap all the way down. And I'm thinking, well, maybe I can put another gap on this side. But it didn't work, and so I just shaved down to a mustache. And then I thought, I wonder what my family will do. I came downstairs. Several were in the kitchen. Two children were in the kitchen with my wife. And I walked in kind of like, good morning. Somebody said, good morning, Dad. Walk right by me. I'm going. My wife walks by, says something like, do you want eggs? Do you want breakfast? What are you doing? And she's talking to me, and I'm realizing very quickly, nobody sees. Finally, my middle daughter, Amanda, walks by, and I said to her, come here. She comes right up to me, not close, but I mean 18 inches, and I said to her, see anything different? She's looking at my face, looks at my clothes, and she goes, new shirt? No. Look just at my face and above, and see if you see anything different. She's looking intently. And then you can see in her eyes that beginning moment of, she goes, you grew a mustache. I'm going, no, I shaved my beard. The point I'm making is this. People have an imago. It's a fancy word if you know a little bit of imago psychology. All I mean by this is they have an image of you. They have an image of you. And most people don't even look at your face when they have a conversation. Oh, they're looking at you. They're fairly polite, but they don't see you. Enough research has been done to say people can look at you without ever seeing you. And if you're a minority, if you're a stranger, you're a black man, a black woman in a white culture, you know what it is to be invisible. You know what it is not to see and not to have your face seen. You've got a disability, and that disability is seen, but you're not seen. You are your disability. You're not your disability. How do you see? How are you seen? Most people form an image of you, and once that image is formed, it virtually takes an infinite period of time for anyone to even remotely begin to shift their perspective, even on how you look. Here's my point. You must ask people to read your story. Because vast numbers of people who claim to know you and love you don't even know the beginnings of what have made you, both good and ill, the man you are. How come? Oh, men don't share stories. We give men so many breaks for being cowards. When it boils down to, yes, it's hard to say to somebody, he triggered some things in me, and you're my friend, and you don't know me, and it's not your fault. It's mine. I wonder if it's ever going to change. I'm at least telling you this. I'd like it to change. Do you understand? Some of the hardest moments in my whole life and maybe it's because of my profound immaturity, have come into context with very dear, dear friends where in the midst of my own personal agony, some of the hardest words I've ever spoken to another human being were these: would you pray for me? Would you allow your story to be read? And I am very sad to say it will not likely be read, because people see you as you are and they're not going to shift unless you pull them to you and say, I don't want our relationship to remain on this level for the next 20 or 30 years as long as we're working together. So let's start with something simple. Where are you from? And could you at least share with me one simple sentence about what you think is some of the death in your life? Where I'm beginning with is the simple point: your story reveals God. Most of us would acknowledge that. Let me take it just a little bit further. Your story reveals the gospel. That is not a radically different way of saying what I just said. Let me say it again. Your story reveals Jesus Christ in his death and his resurrection. We're going to spend just a little more time in the scriptures if you have your Bibles with you. There are two passages, fairly lengthy, that I would like for us to spend some time in. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 3, and we will go through verse 7. So 3 through 7. Certainly it's an introductory portion of the letter, but in some ways he's mapping out the larger goal, not only of the letter, but of also of his calling. And he's giving some picture of the situation that he is coming from and that he's rewriting this letter from. He writes, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our troubles, so that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God." What I want you to begin to hear from the next sentence is the interplay of death and life. Your story reveals God. Your story reveals the gospel. Your story reveals Jesus' death and resurrection. Is that abstractions for you? Then listen to how Paul weaves the themes of death and life. "For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. If we are distressed," please hear that, "if we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also shall you share in our comfort." Without spending much more time in that passage, it should be obvious that he is playing between two core words, suffering and comfort. And we know, in essence, one of the core beatitudes of Jesus: blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. If you can hear that core thought, let me then say it a little bit louder. You and I have no right to our own stories. It's not your story. My abuse is not my story. This is not the context to talk about what it is like to be brutally raped by boys in a locker room or counselors at a camp. That's part of my life and part of my story. Does that excuse my violence? Does it excuse me carrying a 9mm and putting it to the head of several people? No. Nor does it excuse driving my family at 90 miles an hour to church, terrifying them so that the demand we be on time be fulfilled, because I care for my own idols more than I care for my own family. No, my abuse does not justify my sin. But my abuse is not my private hell. Nor is your being beaten by your father, nor being mocked by your brother, nor having an effeminate, weak, passive father who made you ashamed to be seen with him even in third grade when you went to class. I don't know your story. I likely will not know even a portion of your story until eternity. But I know every man in this room suffers death. And I know every man in this room is reluctant to let that death be known by anybody. Because you made oaths, just like I did, that nobody's going to hurt me, nobody's going to know, and if you try, I'd rather put a gun to your head because I'd rather kill you than ever go back through what I went through again. My story is not my own. My suffering is not my own. Why? Because it's yours. My story is your story, just as your story is my story. And it's not merely our story, it's his story. It's the community's story. And for us to be ashamed of our story keeps our story from ever being comfort to someone else. Hating our story keeps us from loving what it is that God wants me to be at least available to be used on your behalf. Does that mean every story in my life needs to be told? Of course not. There are many dimensions of my past career in illicit pharmaceutical sales. No one will ever know because that has not been said to me by God to be one of the callings of my life to talk about. But I have not ignored the themes of the oddity of my life, the violence and the shame of my life. There's something there that I must honor wherever I am, whatever I do, to begin to open up to your stories, to ask you, you mean there's nothing that stirs in you when I tell you my stories? We could be so different, but we are all orphans, and we are all strangers, and we are all widows. Will you loan me your story? Because what I can say I know of myself, I am a man who believes. I am a believer. And I cannot tell you, given my life, how odd it is to tell you that I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. I still can't believe I believe. But I believe. But I tell you, with no pride, I'm a man who does not believe. I have great unbelief in my own heart. But what I know to be true is there's something in me that says, help. Would you help me? Would you help me believe? And it is your stories of redemption that begin to bring my eyes and heart to a point of going, you know, don't you? You know something of God, don't you? Would you tell me something of God? Because I need your help. You never need to have held a gun against somebody's head. And you never need to have had a gun held against yours for me to respect you. But your stories of hope and your stories of redemption, this may sound crude and unkind. I don't have time for you if you have not wept. If you do not know what it is at times in your own story to curl up in a ball and weep and wonder if you're ever, ever going to stop. I don't trust your stories of redemption. Oh, not that I don't trust that God has redeemed you. But I don't know how to listen to you unless I can hear in you an ache that is at least similar to mine. I don't know how to listen to you unless you've held something in your hand. It could be a hammer. It could be a pencil. It could be a gun. And wanted to take someone down. To want to take somebody off this earth. That you cannot comprehend how it is that a loving God would allow a man or a woman of such evil to exist. And what might feel like one of the greatest acts of goodness you ever bring to this earth is to take them out. And if that sounds like hyperbole to you, then I'm not sure you can deal with a troubled man like me. Maybe your calling is not to deal with troubled men like me. Maybe you're not dealing with broken people, angry, confused, shame-filled, lustful and murderous people. Then where do you work? And are you open to adopting me? Because I want to know the fantasy island you have found. You will take no one any further than you have gone yourself. So do you think your shame is private? And do you think your stories are private? You think you own them, and now you own them, you can close them off. You can ship them away. You can erase them. And maybe what the Spirit of God is simply doing with a very quiet voice is saying to you, would you let someone read your face? And would you let them read your story? So that they can begin to say to you, you have lettuce leaves that are stuck in your teeth, that protrude out on your face. And unless this is a structure for a unique tribe you serve, it is probably getting in the way of what it is you would wish for the gospel. Do you know suffering? And have you entered it with mourning to know comfort? If you do, then the mourning has not gone away, nor has the death. Please hear what is such a simple thought. We advertise Christianity as an effort to escape suffering. And every time we do so, we are in the same ilk of those who sell soap. We must bring Christ as one who suffers and one who comforts. As we suffer and no comfort. It is not either or. It is not death with no resurrection. And it is not resurrection with no death. If you can speak about your sin in the past tense with a testimony story of how you've come to be mature, all I can say is by syntax alone, it denies the gospel. You must tell stories of redemption past, redemption present, and redemption you wait for because you know your own brokenness today and you long for someone to help you. That we might be in a community that knows together we believe, we unbelieve, but we know how to help. I want you to look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Starting with verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness. Again, it's a creational moment. Hearkening back to Genesis chapter 1. Let light shine out of darkness. Made his light to shine in our hearts. To give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That one verse could take us weeks and months. The interplay of light and face and glory. And the fact that the glory of God is shining right now out of a very broken, troubled vessel before you. That is more than I can imagine. The face of Christ You're looking at the face of Christ. And I, more so than you, have the privilege right now of looking over the face of hundreds and hundreds, thousands of faces of Christ. Unimaginable. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side. Listen to the paradox being played out before you. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. Listen to the phrase, we always carry about in our bodies the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we are alive and always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. I'm not wise enough to be able to bring all that that passage speaks to us about, other than to say this. Please would you begin to wonder how it is that your life with the people you live with, your husband, your wife, your friends, your people you serve, what does it mean for you to bring death to them, your suffering to them? What I tell our counseling students is this: you can help no one that you are not madder than. And I don't mean the word mad, angry, I mean crazy. You can help no one that you are not crazier than. Because in that sense, you know their unbelief more deeply than they know their own. But you can help no one unless you know the wholeness of what Christ brings. Do you hear the paradox? We are meant to be for others a taste of living brokenness and wholeness at the same time. That we are to be people before them, beggars who are empty, and yet princes that are full. And that we are fools before the world, foolish, and yet wise, all at the same time. Your stories bear sorrow. Your stories bear redemption. Some of them the very same stories. Will you allow those stories to begin to be heard by your own heart, heard by another heart, and therefore read to be distant at the times where you know you don't want to step further? People need to read your face when you bring euphemisms to your own story. None of us want to face how bad sometimes our lives have been. I was talking with a man, and he was speaking about a father who had thrown him against a wall and had beaten him mercilessly. And what he said of his father was this: oh, he had a little bit of a temper. That's a euphemism. Many of us tell stories that are true stories, but are told at 10,000 feet. Stories that are told at 10,000 feet do not lead the heart to grieve, and therefore do not invite mourning, therefore comfort. I can tell you that my father died August 11th, 1991. And as I say that, I don't find myself feeling much of anything at all, other than it is a proposition, it's a fact. It's when he died. I spent those 4 hours with my father. I had a trip several weeks after. It was to be in Sweden for 3 weeks, 2 weeks in Vienna. And I asked my father, and I actually had conversations with my father's oncologist, asking the simple question, is there any prospect that my father might die before I return from this trip? What I heard was, of course, he could die, like any of us, but his cancer is set in a way in which his longevity will be between 6 months and a year. With that information, knowing that it might not be, I went. When I was in Europe, I got a phone call that my father had gone into the hospital and likely would not live through the night. the moment of hearing that my father was going to die, I cannot tell you the level of anger. The anger at God to say, why? The one thing I requested after that he would come to know Christ was that I would be with him when he passed to meet his father. And here it is, after due diligence, I'm now in a position where I cannot be with my father. We booked our plane trip, next morning left. I was in the Frankfurt airport, just about to fly back to Kennedy. And as we boarded the plane, got on the plane, again, I'm asking God, why? Why? What are you doing? What is it that you want? In the context, we're sitting there. I hear my name over the loudspeaker. Will Dan Allender please come to the front? As soon as I heard my name, I knew what had happened. I went to the front, head flight attendant I went to, and I said, I'm Dan Allender. And I said, there's news that my father has died. Is that not true? And she looked at me and she said, I cannot tell you that information. You're to follow me. You have a phone call you must make. I followed her. We went to a bank of phones, and she said, here's phones, here's the number, please call. Well, I had just come from Vienna. I didn't have any German marks. And I looked at her, and I said, I have no money. She literally ran, jumped over a small fence, ran up to a guard who was walking with an Uzi down the corridor, grabbed him, shook him down, and she got 5 marks, came back, and handed me the marks. I put the marks into the phone, made this long-distance phone call, and it was to a hairdresser in New York City, which at that hour was closed, and so I got a voicemail. And I'm listening to this going, it's the wrong number. Hung the phone up, and I looked at her, and I said, it's a wrong number. Is my father alive or dead? And she looks at me, and at that point, the pilot was standing next to her. And she looks at the pilot looks at her, and the two of them embrace and begin to weep. And I'm looking at this going, I'm in a Fellini film. I didn't know what to say or do, and so I just walked back onto the plane, got on the seat, and we were in those typical 5 seats, 1 seat in, not even on the aisle. And I could not look at my kind wife's face. I knew that if I even turned to see the concern in her eyes for me, that I would burst into tears, and at that point, there was no way I wanted to do that. And so I just stared into the back of the seat. As I'm looking into the seat, I hear my name and my wife's name called, and I hear, will Mr. and Mrs. Allender please bring their luggage and come to the front of the plane? And in my confusion, I'm thinking, why are they going to throw us off the plane? I came to the front, and it's the same German flight attendant who had been very stern at the beginning, and there are tears in her eyes. And she said, yes, I have news that your father has died, and I'm so sorry. She said, I don't know if you saw my tears out there, but my father has died 1 month ago. And then she said, may we seat you and your wife in the first class section of the plane so that you will have no one near you. I will make sure there is no one sitting near you so you will have time to remember him. So that if there's anything that you need to think about, and then she said the strangest phrase, anything that you wish to write about your father, you will have space to be able to do so. That was the context where I wrote the epilogue for a book called Bold Love. And that book was written in the process of my father dying. I don't understand. I don't understand why I could not be with my father, but I have the privilege of meeting a German flight attendant who has lost hers. All I know is our God is wilder, better, sneakier, more clever, more playful, and more alive than at times we wish for him to be. Would you make available your stories? It does not mean that you need to tell them always, everywhere, with everyone. But would they be available if God taps you on the shoulder and says, you could bring comfort because this man needs to know that you know death. And not death that has passed away, and with a happy sunshine of resurrection, everything's working well in my life now, thank you. But far more powerfully, I still know death, because there's new dying for me today, just as there is new death for you today. And new suffering, and new questions, and new mourning, but as well new comfort. And where new comfort comes, there's new freedom, and new freedom to be able to say, if these stories would bring you to the great story, then why would I keep that story bound in shame or fear or even my own hatred? Last point. Fourth point. What does it mean to enter the stories of others? A friend of mine who has a great heart for older women has a ministry where she just goes to nursing homes. And it's not formal. It's not a church ministry, because what do most church ministries look like that go to rest homes? Well, we bring preaching. It's great. And that's good. We bring music. That's good. Pianos are always out of tune. We pray. We might be there a half hour before the service. So we might have a few conversations, check in with a few people. I've done this. Been part of churches that have ministries to older men and women. And in part because of my period of shalom, I have great fondness for older men and older women. So I've had great pleasure being in nursing homes. But most of the time, they were very formal ministries. But my friend found that formal ministries often exclude the possibility of stories being known. Ponder that. Formal ministries are too busy to know the stories of the people that are in it. More often than not, we have hierarchical issues with one another, really an issue of power. So we really can't know the stories because we're not sure what you'll do with the stories. Don't know really if you're trustworthy or if it's appropriate that you would know these stories. And so it's inappropriate, maybe it's appropriate. There's no real time. We don't create times for our staff to go and do a story feast together. Because we have ministry to do. And ministry isn't that much about story. So she has chosen, more often than not, not to be part of a formal ministry. And so what she would do, she would go to a nursing home, and she would go up to the administrators. She'd introduce herself. She has credentials in the community. She's not a wacko. She's got a good husband. They have a good house. They have a good world. And she would say, I would like to meet with two or three of the women or men, doesn't matter which, that have no family. No one visits. Would you point me toward them? Would you bless that I would have conversations with them? I'm not looking to get them a check, have them write checks. I'm not here as a con artist. here are my credentials, here are my letters of recommendation. You can do any search on me you want. And most restaurants are thrilled to have somebody who would come in and spend time with an older man or older woman. Well, she sat with one older woman, 92 years of age. Conversation, 20 minutes. It's about the attention span. She departed, came back. But the third or fourth time, they're in a conversation, and this woman says something along the lines of, "I was once on the Lusitania." Well, my friend said to her, "You were on what? The Lusitania before it was sunk." "No kidding. Really? Tell me about the trip. Where were you going from?" "I was going from Europe to America." "Well, how old were you?" 13. "Really? Were you with your family?" "Oh, no." Stories, as they're told, always create a context for more curiosity. No story will ever be fully told in the first minute, 2 minutes, 5 minutes, 10 minutes. And most of the time, as you know only too well, if you have any sensibility, the stories, even the ones with heartbreak, are seldom the ones with the truest heartbreak. I'm not going to give you the stories of my deepest suffering until I know how you will deal with the lesser ones. And she began to say, no, I came over because when I was 13, I was a musician. And as the story began to unfold, what she heard was she was a violinist, premier violinist, prodigy, who was coming to America to showcase her marvelous talents with her music teacher. But at some point in the story, my friend said, as she told me this, she saw a shadow pass over the woman's face. The story had been told with a certain presence, a certain light in her face. And then it came to a point where it was as if the curtain was drawn. The characters are off the stage. You can all go home now. And she noted that. And she said to the woman, "Something's changed. Something's changed in your telling of the story to this point. There are two great questions for you to learn and to have emblazoned on your soul. Question number one, where are you, Adam?" It is the first question God asks with regard to the story of the fall. Where are you, Adam? There are countless variations of how that can be asked. Who are you? How did you come to be here? You've written novels, brilliant novels. Even your first was riveting, and your second undid me. But the third righteously received awards as well it should, because I could never have predicted the ending. How did you come to be who you are, Tim Downs? How? Who are you? How do you think the way you think? How do you form language when you speak? Bob Horner, how, when I have seen you in so many settings, are you able to do what seems so easy, so easily? Which, if you've ever done, ever tried to do, which I have, and I promise, I would rather be shot as a squalid dog in a dark alley than to ever try to MC any event. How did you come to be who you are? Dennis Rainey, you are a madman. You are a righteous, bold, broken, kind man. How did you come to be this strange being you are? Do you have enough relationships with strange people that make you so curious how they came to be who they are? And do you have access to be able to ask those questions endlessly, because they're never really answers, but every time you ask, what you gain is a greater sense of a picture that you did not have before. Every time our stories are told, they're different. Every time stories are told, you see new things you didn't see before. But this is what my friend was able to do. She was able to ask this woman, "Who are you, Adam?" And this woman began to say, "I was a musician." Notice the past tense. Second question you must learn to ask: why has your countenance fallen, Cain? Read the faces of the people you're with. Read when they don't want to talk any further. Read when they prefer euphemism to stepping into the hard details. Read when they use their humor, which is brilliant, to not draw our hearts to God, but to shove us away because they do not want us to enter. Will you read one another in which you don't pronounce as if you are Zeus on Mount Olympus with the certainty that you know what's happening, but far more with the curiosity of, have I read accurately? Have I read you in this moment accurately enough to say you put a curtain above you, around you, and you no longer want to tell the story? That's what my friend did with a 92-year-old woman. She simply read what was there. That the woman had a shadow, a curtain pass over her face. She didn't say, "Tell me the rest of the story. What are you hiding?" She named Cain's face and the countenance that fell. And what the woman did, she looked back up at my friend and she said this: "I've never told the rest of the story to anyone, ever." That is a delicate, delicate moment. It requires a certain level of, you know your own story, and you've engaged your own story, to have the skill, the capacity, the heart to be able to engage. And what she said was brilliant. What she said was this: "I don't ask you to tell what you don't wish to tell. Because I may not have earned your trust to share what you have shared with no one on this earth. But I would be honored to hold with you whatever suffering you have not chosen to share." She didn't move too fast. She didn't back off. "Oh, no problem. You don't want to share? That's no problem. I certainly want to make you, I don't want you to be inconvenienced, or I don't want you to feel awkward, and certainly I don't want you to feel any..." It's your panic, not your maturity, that says that. "I'll go where you wish. I'm honored to be with you wherever you take me." And what the woman said, virtually the next breath, what she said was this: "My music teacher did things to me on that trip that no little girl should ever have to suffer. and my friend, who is a story warrior, this woman puts on her sword each and every day. Because each and every day she goes into a world, and every day it's story warfare. Every day it's the question of what story is most true in your life. What are you most loyal to? The story of your own shame, or the story of the shame of Jesus Christ and how he bore that on our behalf and looked shame in the face and despised it and would not let evil win? Which story is more precious, deeper, and more powerful in your life? There were tears in this woman's eyes, and she looked at this woman, and this woman said what had marked her for a lifetime. She said this sentence: at 13, the music died, and it has never, never come back. The story moves. She continued to visit. She began to share with this young woman, because in some ways, this woman was a 13-year-old girl in a 92-year-old body. I ask you the question, how long do you think it takes to sexually abuse a child? Seconds, minutes. Tell me the gain of a whole human life for nearly 80 years from a few moments of abuse and shame. Evil wins in many life stories, even those who know Jesus Christ. Because though our eternity is with him, in many ways our story has been bound to this earth. Sweet story ends over many months of conversation where my friend shared her abuse, talked about the process of naming what was required for her to engage the darkness of her own life, and what it is that the gospel had brought her in the midst of that. Indeed, this 92-year-old woman came to saving faith because someone entered the story in a way in which it invited her to hear the gospel. I cannot wait to meet that woman, because before her life died, she was able to say to my friend, the music has come back. What is required of you? Let me give you four words to ponder. Please, when you approach other stories, do so with your shoes off. Never enter a human heart with your shoes on, because you are before the blazing fire of Shekinah glory, and there you take your shoes off. Because all stories, even your darkest sin, bears the mark of the holiness of God as he begins to purify you. Therefore, I bring no shoes, even to the greatest contemptible violence of your own life as you perpetrate it against others. What we need is a generation of holy listeners. Second, we need men and women who have a heart for curiosity. A curiosity that is not, so what happened then? Oh, did you have brothers? We're not talking about filling in the time. We're talking about people with a wisdom to know what to ask for, that can hear the gaps in the story and enter those gaps, because often what is not said is as important, if not more, than what is said. And know how to hear contradictions in stories that then must confuse you to bring back not so much you're contradictory, but far more I'm confused. You say your father loved you, and yet what you're telling me is how he denigrated you. Will you hear gaps? Will you hear contradictions? Will you hear where a person's saying, please pursue, but I'm so afraid to do so? Will you do so wholly with curiosity? And third, with the word kindness. What leads to repentance? Paul tells us. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. It is the kindness of God that leads to repentance. And then he asks such a brilliant question. Why do you treat the kindness of God with contempt? Most of us are unnerved with kindness. We don't know what to do with it. Cruelty, judgment, accusation. Got that one down. Got my skills and my ability to handle that quite well, thank you. But your kindness to me, I don't know what to do with. What I'm left with a holy, kind, curious heart, is that that heart will engage my story and will suffer my loss more deeply than I allow myself to suffer, and will bear my own sense of injustice with greater anger than I'm willing to bear even my own. When you will incarnate yourself with and in my story, you have won me to hear whatever story you want to tell me. Whether it be your story, the gospel story, you have taken me to a place so few have ever taken, and therefore I will hear what it is you wish for me to know. May we become people who know how to listen because we have had the privilege of having our stories heard well by someone holy and kind. Somebody who knows how to be curious and pursue, who believes in you and fights for you, because what they see in you, they see God. Now, I'm in graduate school. I teach. I'm the president of a seminary, all because of a man by the name of Ray Dillard. When I went to seminary because my best friend asked me as we were heading to his apartment early April, what are you going to do when we graduate? It may seem inconceivable to you that I didn't know or forgot that we were graduating. The first 3 years of college before I knew Christ, I paid people to go to school for me. I had a more important job. Last year, when I knew Christ, I went to school, but I just sort of forgot that we were graduating. I didn't even know if I had enough credits when he finally said, so I had to go in and find out from the registrar whether I was graduating or not. I hadn't thought about it. And he asked, well, if we do, you do graduate, what do you want to do? What are you going to do when you graduate? And I looked at him and I said, I don't know, I think I'll go to law school. He laughed and he said, you've never taken your LSATs. And I said, what are those? He said, law school admission test. I said, you got to take a test to get into law school? Bummer. Then he said, are you going to get a job? Get a job? No. He goes, well, then you'll have to go to school. And he looked at me and he said, why don't you go to seminary with me? Seminary? Like a God school? Yeah, he said, why don't you come study God for a year and then go do whatever you want? Maybe just, you know, just sort of a transitional year for you to think about God, then go to law school. I was like, better than getting a job. So we got an application, it came in, and he called me over and said, I got the application, let's fill it out. So I got over, I did really well on my name and address. And then I got down to the first question was, tell us about your personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And I looked at that question, I said, what are they asking for? Well, they're asking if you know Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior. And I looked at him and I said, I do, don't I? He said, well, some days. He said, you've stopped doing heroin, you've stopped doing cocaine, you've stopped doing barbiturates, you've stopped doing hallucinogens, but you're still smoking a lot of hash and marijuana, aren't you? Yeah. He goes, well, then the answer is kind of yes, sort of. I said, well, can I answer it that way? Can I say yes, sort of? He goes, no, not hope to get in. I said, well, how can I answer honestly? And he said, well, I don't know, but let's see. So he began to write for me on the page, and we got done with that one question. It was really, he wrote well. So we got to the second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth questions. Each one stumped me. He filled out the whole application, sent it in. I signed my name, and he was accepted a second time to go to school. So I went to seminary. I smoked my last ounce of pot on the steps of the seminary that I went to, because it just seemed wrong to waste it. That night, a little stoned, an older student cornered me in the hallway, came up to me and said, what are you doing here? Because I figured he probably thought somebody from the streets were just sort of walking through. And I said, well, I'm going to register him. I'm going to go to school here. And he said, no, I'm asking, what are you doing here? Why are you here? And I had a various sundry levels of language at that point, but I thought I should tone it down. And I said to him, not thinking that I was saying anything that terribly difficult, I said to him, look, I have no damn idea in the world. Well, he came out of his skin, put his finger in my face, and said, we don't use language like that at Westminster Theological Seminary. Well, he was in my face. Well, I picked him up. I've thrown people against wall. I've thrown people. I know the word what thrown means. I didn't throw him against a wall. I tossed him. Tossing a salad, I tossed him against the wall. Apparently, that was not the ethic of the school. And so the next day, I was before the president, and he told me that I had 6 weeks to show whether or not I was capable of profiting from seminary. I was on probation. I had enough rudeness that I said to him, I would honor him with the same 6 weeks to see whether or not the school was worthy of me. I went to register. This is all not working so far. It's not working real well. I went to register, and as I went to register, they told me I was going to take Greek and Hebrew, and I looked at the registrar, and I said, no, I don't think so. And she said, well, no, it's required. And I said, look, I'm only here for a year to study God, and I don't see any point to take Greek and Hebrew. And she said, why? Do you not see any point? And I said, look, ma'am, look, if you need those courses for other things, great, but bottom line, why would I take Greek or Hebrew if I don't plan to be a missionary in Greece or Israel? And she looked at me and she said, with that look that often is there in a Cocker Spaniel, like, she said, we require those languages because the original, the autographs, the Bible, is written in Greek and Hebrew. Tripper had given me a Bible before we went to seminary, and I looked at her and I said, not mine, it's in English. I went to school, I did my work. 10:30 at night, when I was finished, I'd go to a pub and I'd drink till 2 in the morning. Stopped doing drugs, still was an alcoholic. Didn't know I was an alcoholic, wouldn't have ever admitted that. I was leaving one day to go back to my room. I was exhausted, had a hangover. I went back to my room, and my professor, Ray Dillard, who I was in the prayer meeting with once a week, was coming into school as I was leaving the library, and at that moment we passed. And he looked me in the eye and he said, Dan, aren't you coming with us to prayer? And at that point, I looked at him and I said, no, Dr. Dillard, I'm not feeling terribly well. I'm going back to my room. And there was a little gleam in his eye, and he looked at me and he said, "Dan, apparently this illness is something that a few hours sleep may cure. When you awaken, would you come and visit with me?" And I had that knowledge by looking at his face. He knew. He knew what I was up to, knew what I'd been doing. I said, "I will." Went back, slept, woke up at 2 or so, came back in. I knew I was about to be thrown out of school. I had 6 weeks probation. I was out. I sat down in his office, came in his office. He was typing. As I sat down, he didn't turn. He kept typing. Typed for about 2 minutes. I'm sitting there going, "What? And he shout at you? What? You didn't see me?" I'm furious. I know I'm about to be tossed. After about 2 minutes, he stops, turns, looks at me, and his first words were, "You're an alcoholic." I looked at him and I said, "Well, probably not." And he looks at me and goes, "Let me tell you about my father." And he began to tell the story about his father, who was living on the streets in Durham, North Carolina. Profound alcoholic. Then he told me the story about his brother. Same story, another state. And then he began to tell me about his own life and about the reality of what it is like to be the son of an alcoholic, what it is like to suffer seeing your family destroyed by alcohol. I don't know how he knew this, but he began to weep. And when he wept, there was a sense in which initially I thought he was weeping for himself and his family. But there was something about his tears and the way he looked at me. He was not weeping for himself, that those tears were for me. And up to that point in my life, I had never seen an adult man ever with tears. And I certainly had never seen anyone ever weep for me. And eventually he looked at me and he said, "Dan, what I sense in you is that there is a God in you. There is a God who has come to live in you. And if you will ever listen to this God and ever allow your life to be turned more fully over to this God, it is a God who will bring you to have a goodness and an effect for life and the lives of so many people. And Dan, that is what I have prayed and what I will pray for you through your years at this school." I looked at him and I said, "You're not going to throw me out?" He said, "There's too much of God in you to throw you out." He turned back to his typewriter and it was clear I was dismissed. I walked away from that meeting having no idea what I heard, no idea what it was that was transmitting in me something of life and death and fear, but I simply knew this man believed in me and he had brought his story and he entered into mine. And he was willing to invite me to become the man that I was meant to be. Why am I in graduate school? Why do I teach? Why do I get a doctorate? I love Dr. Ray Dillard. This man wept for me. If I could ever be the smallest taste of the gospel for someone else as he was for me, then I want to live the rest of my life with enough tears for someone else, from the tears I have brought from this earth, to be able to say to another young man or to another young woman, "There is God in you, and will you hear him?" So I ask of you. Thank you.